All right, good evening. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 7 as we carry on in our series. And so we finished off chapter 6 last time, where we see Peter's confession, where he says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." And so then we'll pick it up here in chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 13. And so if you found your place there in John 7, follow along here. The Bible says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still at Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." And so we see here, and this, and there's some following on, Jesus here going up to what is known, this Feast of the Tabernacle, known as the Feast of Booths. And just some interesting things as we look at this dialogue between him and his brethren. And so this is not him and his disciples. This is him and his brethren, his family. And so we know that Jesus had siblings. And so just another evidence, just as a little sidebar, another evidence that Mary was not an immaculate virgin in perpetuity. She had children, other children. And so she had the virgin birth of Christ, but after that she had children. But anyways, so this is Jesus' brethren talking with him. And so we see in verse 1, it says, after this confrontation that he had in chapter 6, where he teaches on the bread of life, that he, in fact, is the bread of life, it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And so that's a real opposition. They were looking to track him down and end his life. They were extremely angry at him as he was preaching against their religious position. And so he was being wise and prudent by not going into Judea. Jesus was not a coward. He certainly was not afraid of death. When the time was full come, he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. And we know from the New Testament, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And so it wasn't a matter of fear. It was a matter of being wise and prudent, and he knew his time was not yet come. He wasn't foolish in thinking that he could just be going and strolling around Judea when they're actively seeking to kill him. It says he would not walk in Jewry for that reason. And so he knew the appointed time. Now, when the appointed time was come, he was ready. We see later, as we look in John 13, if we look in 13 verses 1 through 4, and actually Brother Ron brought this out in the washing of the disciples' feet here in Sunday school. But it says here in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." And then we see after that that he gave an example in washing the disciples' feet. That's what we talked about this morning, where Peter wouldn't allow himself to be washed. And Christ made it plain that if he would not allow himself to be washed, he had no part in him. And he said he wants his head and hands washed also. But the comment was, "You're clean every whit. You need only wash your feet." And so a picture of salvation there. But the point I'm making is, this is the time when Jesus, because you see, Jesus is God. He knows everything. And he knows the thoughts of man. He knows the end from the beginning. And so this time in John 13, that's when he knows now is the time. And so he then allows himself to be arrested in the garden, sits through, quietly endures a sham trial and false accusation, and ultimately an unrighteous crucifixion, all that to fulfill the purposes of God. But it was going to happen in the fullness of time. And so he wasn't going to allow anyone to waylay that or to change that plan. That was the plan. And God's plans would be fulfilled. And so he's staying out of Judea. And we see here, you know, there's an example there in that, you know, Jesus, though Jesus had all power, yet we see he's not, because he's the sinless Savior, he's not motivated by pride. He's not motivated by a need to assert himself, which is exactly what they wanted from him in this instance. But he wasn't going to fight a temporal battle. It's like, "Oh, well, the Jews want trouble, do they? Well, we're going to give them some trouble," you know. No, like, that's all coming from the pride of man. That's coming from ego. He was not looking to force a temporal fight between men. His kingdom was a heavenly kingdom. And so he did not have that ego problem that we so many times have, where we know someone's in opposition and we want to force the issue to try and prove that we're right. No. And so we also are not called to stand and fight a temporal battle. We're also not called to seek the martyr's crown. You know, like, it's not that he was just rushing over there to be killed by the Jews. When the time came, when it was in God's will, he was not only willing, but that was his very purpose in coming, to save his people from their sins. But we also are not called to seek that martyr's crown. You know, there are some that purposely put themselves in the heat of temporal battle because they believe that they're going to achieve some sort of merit through winning a martyrdom. You know, there are some religions where they'll even strap dynamite to themselves and go and kill many and end their lives, and they call those martyrs. By the way, martyrs don't kill for their faith. They die for their faith. They don't take anybody with them. And so those are not martyrs. Those are murderers. And there's a great difference. And yet, we're called to preach the gospel. While there is opportunity, we're called to preach the gospel. And we know that in many cases, we're to be hated for it. In John 15, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says here, and just cutting into the thought, he says, he's speaking of things that will happen to those persecuted Christians. He says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And so when you will speak truth and righteousness in a situation, or even just live it out, many times that will stir up the hatred of those who hate God and who hate what he stands for. And really, there's not a lot that you can personally do about that. It's just something we need to acknowledge. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But we don't go seeking that. Like I said, he didn't go seeking a fist fight, so to speak. You know, there are those, you know, they, and in the Independent Baptist movement, there's those they call the fighting Baptists, you know. Well, no, we're not cruising around looking for a fight. We're praying, as I was just praying, we're praying for the government to allow us to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. But do you know sometimes godliness and honesty is going to bring the fight? That's different than going running around, you know, like going to some, you know, LGBT support center and going and screaming at people, or holding up signs at a funeral pronouncing judgment upon them, just looking for someone to punch you so you can say, oh, look, oh, I did this for you. Well, no, that's not what this is about. It's about standing on the truth. It's about loving, having compassion, and being hated for it. Not stirring up hatred. Jesus wasn't there to stir up hatred. Yet the hatred was stirred, but it was in response to his love and to his grace. And so we're called to preach the gospel. Proverbs 27:12 says, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You know, and that can be known two ways. You can foresee evil in the sense of you see a situation that looks not good. You know, you get invited to a drunken party. Well, you ought to see that a long ways off. But also, you may see something forming up where it's like, oh, they're looking to close a net on me here. Well, maybe I just won't show up to that. To be prudent, a prudent man. I think Jesus is demonstrating prudence here in staying out of the arm's reach of those within the Jewish establishment that wanted him dead before his time. He even told the disciples in Matthew 10, verses 23 and 24, he says, but when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. So again, it's not stand and fight. It's not in that temporal sense. If you look at the testimony of the martyrs who gave their life, they did their best to live their quiet and simple lives. And they were snatched up by the government and held against their will. They were told to recant and they could not do so. They would not compromise. When they were only given a choice to either sin or die, then they chose to die. But there is also, and we see that as we've looked at the trail of blood through the centuries, and as we looked at Baptist history, we see many would flee and preach the gospel as they went because they knew that they had a calling. Again, not called to go and seek out a martyrdom. Any one of them could have done so. They would have just had to show up at the nearest Catholic church and just hang around long enough and somebody would be there to kill them soon enough. But they were called to preach the gospel. And so they desired to do that as long as they could. And so even Jesus here is saying for them to show some wisdom there. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating. And now the situation that's unfolding in verse 2, it says, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, that was a very serious and solemn assembly. Every Israelite was to take part. It was instituted in Leviticus 23. It says, there's a much longer passage describing this, right? It's in great detail, but just briefly, it was instituted, Leviticus 23. Here Moses is saying, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That was when it was instituted. Again, to remind them of what God had done and to have them dwell upon the picture of the tabernacle, which is a picture rich with imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in and of itself is a very amazing and diverse study in all of the pictures within the tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were called to do that in Leviticus. Of course, the nation of Israel, as they fell away from God, they lost that. And we see it revived in Nehemiah 8. And again, just cutting in, it says in verse 14 and following, and they found written in the law, and this is when they found that book of the law in Nehemiah 8. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm trees and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. And so you can see the gravity that's placed upon this solemn two Sabbaths, a first day and an eighth day Sabbath, and 7 days of feasts. So a very, very important observation for the Jews. And everyone would be there. And so I tell you all of that because that was not lost on Jesus and his brethren, who are also Jews. They are saying to him, it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. So we just finished learning that he's not going in because the Jews are going to kill him. And his brethren are saying, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself unto the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And so it's wonderful here the scripture tells us the motivation of these men. Because if we didn't have that there, we might be led to think that they were just earnest, that they were just excited. But that's not the case. And isn't it interesting, their motivation? Really, it was to prove for themselves. They were more than willing to push him into danger, certain danger, because, you know, so the Jews wanted to kill him, and every Jew's going to be there. Guaranteed, the cabal that was after him was going to be there. And so, but it's interesting, their motivation, which was really to prove for themselves, because they were full of unbelief, they're saying, yeah, go prove yourself to us. But it's very interesting how it's clouded in the manipulative language of helping others or of concern for Christ's ministry when it had nothing to do with either one of those things. It was helping themselves with their unbelief. They wanted to see the signs. And so the first manipulation where they're making it sound like he's helping out. It says, you want to do it. It says, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Oh, it's all about your disciples. You know, we want you to go and encourage your disciples, as if the Lord didn't know how to encourage his disciples. But they were going to instruct him on how he was going to do that. Second, to advance his notoriety and to simply advance his profile. You know, they couldn't conceive that he would want to conceal himself in any way. And that's man's thinking. You know, it's fame first. It's promoting yourself first. And if you're there to be promoted, then promote yourself. There's also, by the way, an aspect of accusation. In verse 4, we see him saying, For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. See, Jesus wanted to be known, like he was preaching the kingdom of God. He was pointing people to him. He just had preached a lengthy message on the living bread, that he was in fact that bread. And so they're saying, well, if you know, really, if you're seeking, they're saying your actions are contradictory in that, you know, no man seeketh to do things in secret if they want to be known openly. So he says, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, he would show himself to the world, but again, in the fullness of time. And so, but they had not considered that he would want to conceal himself. And yet, we see in Luke 10, as Jesus is praying to the Father, the difference. And the same with how he taught in parables. He taught in parables to conceal from those who would not look with the eyes of faith those teachings, but those that look with the eyes of faith could hear and understand the teachings. The parable of the sower and others. Luke 10:21 and following, it says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And so he had wisdom. He wasn't just running around willy-nilly yelling to whoever would hear. You know, the Bible makes it clear we're not to cast our pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn again and rend you. And so, no different than if those have already professed a desire to put you to death, you have not judged them unworthy of the gospel. They have judged themselves unworthy of it because they'll not hear it of you and will not force it upon them. If somebody slams the door in your face, you don't stick your foot in the door. They have individual soul liberty. It's also individual soul responsibility. But when they have judged themselves unworthy of the gospel, in that they reject those who would bring it, or even threaten death upon them, that's on them. We come with the offer. You know, again, we're to cast seed. We don't know what kind of ground. But when someone roundly rejects, that's on them. And so Jesus himself knew the difference and wasn't interested in going and creating a spectacle at this feast of the Jews. It's, you know, it's similar because again his time was not come. Jesus gives them an answer here in verse 6. And his answer here in verse 6 is kind of like his answer to his mother at the marriage of Cana in John 2:4, where she said, you know, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And so now, of course, there was no sin in that. There was no grinding of the gears. He performed the miracle. Many were glorified. Again, he would not have done it had it not glorified himself. Which is another reason why it's not alcohol, which is not glorifying to God. But that's by the by. He just said, mine hour is not yet come. He has a plan and a purpose. And here he answers his brethren and says, then Jesus said unto them, verse 6, my time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. And I thought that's a very interesting thing to say. What does he mean? I think there's, well, to my way of thinking, there's two possibilities there. Or maybe both are meant simultaneously, because, you know, Jesus had much to do. He knew what was happening in the fullness of time. He knew where he needed to be, and he knew what he needed to do, and he was going to do that which he needed to do. And this was not in his schedule. He had a full schedule, if I could put it that way. And so this was not the time for this. And so he says, my time is not yet come. He says, but your time is always ready. You could look at it this way. They had nothing on their agenda. You know, isn't it interesting that folks that don't have much on their agenda seem to always have time to do certain things? But if you're extremely busy, you don't have time all the time. Especially when you have a duty or a care that you must attend to. You can't just decide you're going to take off and do this or that. And so Jesus, I think, in one way is pointing that out, but also just specifically in reference to his death, when he says, "My time has not yet come," his time was not come to give his life. It was not time yet. But he says, "But your time is always ready." You know, they could die at any time. They could go and tell them all about Jesus Christ and his salvation. And so to me, it gives me goosebumps to think that he may have been throwing them a stiff rebuke to reveal to themselves what their real motivation was. "Well, why don't you go? Your time is always ready. Not for me, but no, you go." And really calls their bluff here. And we see that he did, in fact, call their bluff. And this is Jesus. He's so, you know what I mean? Like, you can't outchess the master. He knows the end. He knows exactly their motivation. He knew where they were coming from. They wanted a spectacle. They either wanted to see him go there and get killed, or they wanted to see him go there and do a miracle that would give them the sight that they needed to have faith. Which, that's not how it works. That's not faith. Faith, we having not seen, we believe. And so he calls them out. He says, "Your time is always ready." He said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And I believe that's also a condemnation on their testimony, in that, again, because he said to his disciples that if you love the world will love you. He's kind of saying it in a backward way here. The world cannot hate you. Why? Because you're of the world. You're not representing me. He says, "Me it hateth." Why? "Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So by inference, they're not testifying of the wickedness of the world. They're all about it. And they're sitting there in unbelief and goading him, trying to trigger his pride. "Well, if you want to be known, go and be known. Go tell the world who you are. You know, go do some works. Go do a miracle." But he won't be goaded. And so he says, "Go ye up unto this feast." I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still at Galilee. And so he was true to his word. He didn't go up yet. They went. But as soon as they went, it says, "But when his brethren were gone up, he went up also unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast." So as expected, they're looking for him. And it says, "And said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." So there was a lot of murmuring from people who didn't know him. Some saying he's a good man. But what's the confession of Peter? People who know him. "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." He's not just a man, a good man. Others are saying, "Nay, he deceiveth the people. He's bad." And so there's this murmuring going on. And who's sitting there listening to all that? His brethren. And what does it say? "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." I think he called them out perfectly. He put them right in a position. Again, you know, Jesus loves. Sometimes you're going to get your toes stepped on, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to call out your bluff. But it's there to open your eyes. I believe this situation, he is demonstrating love to his brothers, in just like he did with the rich young ruler, which is right after here, where he's saying, you know, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, what does the law say? "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love thy neighbor as thyself. This do, and ye shall live. Oh, all this have I done from my youth up. This one thing ye lack. Go and give away everything thou hast. Pick up thy cross and follow me." Ooh, and he goes away sorrowful. But God revealed to him what his idol was. Here, Jesus is revealing to them that they are in unbelief. They don't really know who he is. They're not ready to speak authoritatively. And they want to push him into it, but they'll not go themselves. And so Jesus revealed them to themselves, their own motivations. If they desired Jesus to be well known, that people wouldn't just be murmuring, why not make him known? You know, today, men are seeking miracles to avoid the work of preaching the gospel. They want to see this act external from them. They want to see this miracle of God that they can avoid that work, and also in that avoid the scorn of men to be justified in their sayings, though they themselves doubt. And we see that. People are seeking. Everybody wants to talk about a miracle. They're chasing miracles. And they love to, anytime they hear, it's like these silly internet things that get shared. Nobody ever fact checks it for real. And especially the Christian ones just grind me. Because they're just ridiculous. And it's this long-winded story. It's like, if it's actually legitimate, great, you know. God can work. I have situations in my own life that are miraculous to me, you know. But they are what they are. But they want to share these miracles because they want to say to the unbeliever, well, look at the miracle. No, that's not. See, Jesus, he addressed that a long time ago, the chasing miracles thing. In Matthew 16, the Pharisees, in verse 1 and following, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Do you know the sign that's been given to this world today? That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he rose from the dead publicly. He was seen of the disciples. He was seen of above 500 at once. And he is preached in the world. That is the sign. That's the only sign that certainly our generation is going to get. It's the preaching of the Word of God and the testimony of those witnesses of that sign that Jesus Christ, who is God, gave his life as a ransom, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, victorious over sin and the grave. And so that is the sign. These men are seeking to disrupt God's plan, to goad him into giving them more than what was here for them. Though Jesus, leading up to this, he had done many miracles. And yet it wasn't enough for them. They wanted to say, you do this now, and for him to do it. But you know, God doesn't follow our timetable. We need to get on board with God's timetable and demonstrate faith. And so, I believe it's just an interesting examination when we see men trying to manipulate God. And, you know, there are many in this day, religious men, who want to manipulate God for their purposes. And they want to be able to prove to people so that they can sort of paint them into a corner as though that will bring true regeneration. No, it's by faith. We need to believe God at his word, and we need to trust God and let God show us who he is. And so I see the wisdom of God in this, and I'm encouraged to see that, you know, we don't need to be pushed into a situation by people who have an agenda. We simply need to, as Jesus did, he only did those things that please the Father. And we also need to only do those things that please the Father. Let God be setting our agenda. God the Father will set out for us what's needful for us to do. We don't need to go picking fights. We don't need to go and try and put ourselves in the crossfire that we might win some martyr's crown. When the motivation is not correct, the reward is not present. And so I would say, never mind all that. We may have opportunity to find that crown in the Lord's time. And so let's not go seeking that. Let's instead seek to share the gospel and to see people know the truth. Let's not be as these who quieted themselves for fear of the Jews and would not clarify who Jesus was, the Son of the living God, but that we would speak openly and allow God to handle the consequence of our obedience. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you for this time to look into this dialogue between Jesus and his brethren. Lord, help us to be humble in our own hearts, to have a desire to serve thee faithfully. And Lord, let us not be caught up in serving thee in our own pride, that we would not be those that would seek to be incendiary just to cause a furor, to try and act like we're being daring for thee when truly we're being daring for our own ego's sake. But Lord, that in thy time, that we would stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and that would be a bold stand. That we would stand in righteousness, that we would stand in humility, and Lord, that we would not sway from what you've called us to do. That in that we might be a testimony, even in persecution, that if we have done right and suffer for it and we take it patiently, that would be acceptable with thee. Lord, that we could have the trust in thee that we need to allow you to do that work in our lives. If you should choose one of us for that, that we would gladly be spent for thy sake. Lord, we love you tonight and pray that you would work in our hearts through this week. We do pray for divine opportunities with individuals to share the life-saving gospel. Lord, help our words to be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we should know how we ought to answer every man. Lord, help us to be ready always to give an answer to every man of the hope that's in us, that we could speak with meekness and fear, that they can see that we're not puffed up with pride, but we're just simply confessing that we are unworthy of the grace that you've offered to us, but we are so fortunate that we have known and understood and received that grace, and that we're sharing it with them, that they also, in like manner, can receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, help us to do that with all humility. We pray that you prepare the hearts of those that may hear the gospel this week, and pray that you would go before and that you would hinder the work of Satan as he desires to bring conflict and strife and confusion, but that we could speak with clarity, that we could be understood as we seek to point people to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you do your work in our own hearts, that we would not approach thee with sin in our hearts, that we would, Lord, not seek to serve thee in the arm of the flesh, but that we would be fully resolved and submitted to thee. And Lord, bless in our time of fellowship now, and Lord, bless in the week to come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you so much for your time, and Lord willing, we'll see you again on Wednesday night. Lord bless.